John 1-12, because there are two or three crucial sayings about the Spirit there, particularly as they relate to Jesus. Now, John 13-21 is relating the Spirit to the disciple, but I believe you will have a better picture if I can go back and do that, and I will do it briefly enough that we can have some time for those questions that I indicated we would deal with today. But at least let me tell you where to study and what to notice about the Holy Spirit. The first thing to notice is in John 1, verses 29-32. John 1. If you don't get all of this, most of it's in the commentary on John that I indicated in the Broadman series. But we'll try to make the application a little more personal. Here, John has been fulfilling his preparatory witness for Jesus. Now Jesus appears, and John says in verse 31, leading up to this, I did not know who he would be. In other words, the Messiah is a hidden Messiah, given not of man, but of God. It's not somebody that men boost to be the Messiah, but it's somebody God sends. But when I came baptizing with water, which was a preparatory thing from John, from God, I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to Israel. Now, how? This is how it happened. This is the testimony John gave. I saw the Spirit come down like a dove. Now, he didn't say it was a dove. He didn't see some bird, flapping around. But it was as real a possession of him as if a bird had lit on his shoulder and stay on him. Now, we pause to say, does that mean that before Jesus' baptism, he didn't have the Spirit? No. It doesn't mean that Jesus came with a sort of God-shaped blank in his heart that the Holy Spirit then filled. It is rather that the Holy Spirit is here viewed as the Spirit for ministry. Really, we ought to translate that. The Spirit came to him. The Spirit came for his use in being the Messiah. And I'll prove that from other verses in just a moment. So the Spirit came, and it's very crucial here to say it stayed on him, or it remained on him. In fact, right while we're on that point, I better ask you to notice John 3, verse 34, because a big point is made about the Spirit staying. There it is talking about the superiority of Jesus to John. And it says, the one whom God has sent, the Messiah Jesus, speaks God's word, for God gives him the fullness of his Spirit. Or the King James says, it gives him the Spirit without measure. Now what that really means is, in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon the prophets temporarily, sort of came and went. You remember the phrase was, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me and, I prophesied or I did something. But now, there is a difference. The Spirit is coming to stay. For it is not the Spirit coming and going, the Spirit, in other words, by measure. It is the Spirit without measure. It is the limitless or the illimitable filling of the Spirit. Now, John Donne once said, our devout fits come and go. And every one of us have had the experience of having a devout fit, at Ridgecrest, and then going home to the hard realities of the valley, and that devout fit sort of comes and goes. John is really confessing that he had the Spirit. But he had the Spirit in limited measure, and he realized that the Spirit came upon Jesus as a permanent possession. In other words, there was a fusion. There was a meshing of his manhood with the Spirit of God, like John realized would not be true of him. That's why he said in the Matthew version of this, I have need to be baptized of you. So it's very important here to point out not just that the Spirit came on him. You could say that of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But to say the Spirit stayed on him is the very important, or remained on him, is the important thing. Because, verse 33, picking up back still in chapter 1, I still did not know him, but God who sent me to baptize with water said, you will see the Spirit come down and stay. See, that's the clue, the abiding Spirit. Then, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is partial proof of what I was just saying. Namely, that the Spirit didn't come because Jesus needed to be filled with the Spirit, not having it. Rather, the Spirit came as the medium or the instrument or the equipping for his ministry. You see, what was John given to work with? And the answer is water. What was Jesus given to work with? And the answer is Spirit. And this becomes something that we very often do not notice, and I think we better look at it. Oh, gee. There's so much here to cover. And that is that Jesus deliberately went beyond John's method of using water because the hallmark of his ministry was baptism with the Spirit. Let me show you. You may never have noticed in chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, there's some information not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Jesus has now started to minister, but John is still on the scene, and so it is a concurrent ministry of Jesus and John. And it is in John's territory, Judea. Jesus spent some time there. John was also baptizing nearby, plenty of water. People were coming to him. So some of John's disciples began to argue about this using water, and they went to John. And they said, Teacher, this man, you know, who came and was baptized, he is now baptizing, and he's outstripping you. Everybody's going to him. And John says, well, if they are, God's doing it, because no man can make his own converts. Anybody who has anything, God gives it. But when this happens, when men try to sow the fatal seed of competition between Jesus and John, notice what Jesus does. In chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, we have the answer. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, the writer explains here, actually, Jesus himself did not baptize anyone. It was his disciples doing this water baptism. And where did those disciples come from? They had been disciples of John. So they were baptized in water. They started working for Jesus. They continued doing what had been done to them. But Jesus did not baptize in water. Well, when they try to raise this competition, verse 3 of chapter 4, when Jesus heard what was being said, what did he do? He left Judea and went back to Galilee. In other words, once people tried to make competition out of Jesus working side by side with John, Jesus simply left. He said, I refuse to compete. Well, when he got to Galilee, what did he do? And the answer is he never once used water baptism. He decided to drop any use of baptism during his earthly ministry. Why? So that there would be absolutely no distortion, misunderstanding, competition in confusing what he was doing with what John was doing. In other words, he made the water baptism of John clearly preparatory. What did he do instead of water baptism? The answer is he baptized with the Spirit. You remember he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am constrained till it be accomplished. Well, this was not water. This was Spirit. Now, that is the background for understanding the very controversial reference to the Spirit in John 3:5. And I think this will be good to mention, and then I will let you question about it. In the famous dialogue with Nicodemus, Jesus tells him, you've got to be born all over again. Now, he's talking to a Pharisee who was proud of the way he had been born. You know, when Paul talks about what I had to brag about as a Jew, what's the first thing he says? I was born a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If you'd come up to Nicodemus and said, brother, how do you know you're saved? Well, he would say, because I was born of the seed of Abraham. So to a man proud of the way he was first born, Jesus says that's the one thing you cannot depend on. You've got to be born in a different way, not from man, not from Abraham, not from the Hebrews, but from God. Now when Nicodemus says, how can that happen? In verse 5, Jesus explains it. He says, I tell you the truth, no one will enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of what? Water and spirit. All right, now what does that mean? To begin with, the Pharisee, Nicodemus had come as a representative of the Pharisees. You see, there was a man of the Jews who belonged to the part of the Pharisees who came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know. In other words, he's representing the group that's talked over Jesus, and he's come to check up on his credentials. So Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, I'm not the first person you came to investigate. You sent a delegation to investigate John the Baptist back in chapter 1. And you can look it up there, verses chapter 1, verse 19, and then verse 24. Well, I'll just read it. In chapter 1, verse 19, it says, Jews in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites. Why did the Pharisees send priests and Levites? Because John had been the son of a priest. They sent some priests to say, why didn't you stay in the priesthood? What are you doing out here eating locusts and wild honey? And in verse 24, it says, the messengers had been sent to John, that is, by the Pharisees. So what Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, you've already sent to John, and what did you find out? You found out that he was baptizing with water. Why? In order to prepare for one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What did John tell you when you sent that delegation? Well, the answer's right here. I baptize you with water. After me, there comes one mightier who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. All right, Nicodemus, marvel not that I say you must be born of water and spirit. What am I doing? I am simply adding the reality that John promised as a future hope. John said, all I've got to offer is water. I can't promise you the Spirit like the one who later comes, because the Spirit doesn't abide on me. But one is going to come on whom the Spirit will remain, and if you get attached to him, you will always have the Spirit. That is, he will saturate your life, not with water like I do by plunging you under the Jordan River. He will saturate your life with the Holy Spirit. He will give the Holy Spirit without measure. And so Jesus just looks at Nicodemus and says, oh boy, that to which John pointed you in promise is staring you right in the face. Here I am. It can happen now. You want to know why I cleanse the temple? I'm not baptizing with water. It is because from now on there is the possibility of being baptized of the Holy Spirit. Now, a word about the way this is used today. Some like to take this verse relating to the Church of Christ and others and make this have something to do with a theology of Christian baptism. Well, I think we can dismiss that immediately. Christian baptism is based on the death and resurrection of Christ. Perfectly obvious, Romans 6 and Matthew 28 and all of that. The authority to baptize is the authority of the risen Christ. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and baptize. And Paul says, as many of us as are baptized are buried in his likeness and raised and so forth, the newness of life. So we're a long way before that. Nicodemus would not be understanding Jesus here to talk about Christian baptism based on the death and resurrection. That's absurd. So, in the original historical setting, what must the reference to water refer to? It almost has to refer to the baptism of John. And what Jesus is saying is, look, Nicodemus, you want to know how we can be born again? Well, that was what John was calling you to. To not depend upon your physical ancestry. What did John say to them in the wilderness? He got so exasperated. You know, he called them to repentance. And what did they say? Well, we don't need to repent. You know, we're the children of Abraham. So finally, John just exploded, as is recorded in Matthew 3, 7 to 10. He exploded and said, say not, which means quit saying to me that you have Abraham for your father. Quit telling me how you were born and get right with God. So, John used water as the medium or the instrument or the context for calling Israel
to a new birth, to a new parent, to God your father instead of Abraham your father. It's very interesting. The Jews always talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus always said, our Father who art in heaven. He did not, and he never once mentioned circumcision by which they said we've been born to the right parents. So enough of that. This verse, therefore, originally would have to refer, I think, to the baptism of John. And what Jesus is saying is, John called you to a new birth by water. I called you to a new birth by Spirit. John said that water would give way to Spirit. I am basing my ministry on John's baptism of water, but I am the one who gives you the Spirit. Now, that verse is sometimes interpreted in a sort of, a fairly popular, but a sort of quixotic way, as referring to water and Spirit having to do with the waters of birth, the amniotic fluids which are passed at the time of childbirth. And therefore to refer to physical birth. You've got to be born physically and spiritually. But that is not the way the grammar, really, to tell you the truth, the grammar does not allow that interpretation. Because in the very next verse 6, physical birth is contrasted with spiritual birth. You know, that which is born of flesh is flesh. The waters of the womb are nothing but an accompaniment of physical birth. Whereas here in verse 5, water is not being contrasted with Spirit, it is being connected with Spirit. So, all the way through the New Testament, we have that same thing. We have it in Acts 1, you know. John baptized you with water. I baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Wait for power from the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the practical application of that for us today? Doesn't have a blessed thing to do with whether you got to be baptized to be saved. Sorry about that. It just isn't talking about that in the least. What is it talking about? It is talking about the fact that God has used water at a human level, a John the Baptist level, a prophet level, a preacher level, as the medium to call men to repentance and to new birth. But what does the man who used water always have to say? He has to say, that's not good enough. The preacher who can baptize in water has to say, after me there comes one mightier. And if you're a preacher and you ever lead anybody into that water and don't tell them, look, this is not the real thing. I am doing this to prepare you for him who can baptize you in the Spirit. Water baptism is validated by Spirit baptism, and the two are to be connected. We are not just to say, like the Quakers, well, forget the water and just be baptized with the Spirit. That is too ethereal. That is too unbodily. That is too unincarnational. It is not tangible. What we need to do is, as humans, take our bodies into real, tangible water that people can see as the outer witness, but at the same time concurrently pray for God to act inwardly with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So every time we baptize, we, like John, can do a baptism in water. But every time we baptize, we ought to be calling for a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I say that because some people like to separate these two. You see, Jesus doesn't say, it is water and then later the Holy Spirit. He says new birth is a water-spirit birth. All right? It is not that you get baptized in water and sort of go along mediocrely for 15 years and then all of a sudden you have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit are to be the inner and outer sides of the same thing. The human and the divine sides of the same thing. The visible and invisible side of the same thing. Now, I know I've labored that a little, but I've been getting questions, and I know I'm already talking on a question you would ask. I don't have time to expound any more passages in John 1 to 12. I'll tell you where they are. You can look them up and study them for yourself. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you've got to have the Spirit, so in John 4, when he was dealing with the Samaritan woman, he said, you've got to have the Spirit. When she tried to shift the buck, you know, by raising the denominational question, in this mountain or in Jerusalem, or which church shall I join? Jesus said to her, it doesn't matter what church you join, it matters whether you meet the living God. And if you meet God on that mountain or another mountain, any mountain, you can meet God anywhere. You meet him right here by the well if you want to. Because, in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Nicodemus learns the spirit is the agent of renewal, is the agent of breaking with the status quo. Now the Samaritan woman learns the spirit is the agent of breaking with the status quo. The other passage you would need to study on your own, I can't go into it, sorry to say, is John 7, verses 37 to 40. And the important reference there is to the fact that the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not been glorified. I've already talked about that. That really means that they had not yet learned to associate the Spirit with the total finished work of Christ, which is what we are to do now that that work is completed. Well, let's say we've got 5 or 10 minutes. Who wants a question? Yes, sir. Are you thinking now about water baptism or spirit baptism? The question is, what does this do to water baptism, the view that water baptism is not essential to salvation? And the answer, of course, is it just isn't. It is not a question of what is essential. It is a question of what is God's way of working. Now, obviously, baptism is hardly essential to salvation because Paul plainly says Abraham was saved by faith and we have absolutely no knowledge that he was baptized. So if you say baptism is essential to salvation, you've got the whole problem of the Old Testament. Second, you've got the whole problem of all those people that Jesus saved. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. He didn't baptize him. In other words, all the way through the Galilean ministry, you know, no water baptism. So the question might be, no baptism in the Old Testament, no baptism in the ministry of Jesus, then why was it reinstituted in the early church? And the answer is, because this is what we as men can do. Yeah, we can go to a running brook or we can fill up a tub with water and we can do something that dramatizes, that literally acts out the Christ event. Now, the fact that we can do it as men obviously means that it has no saving significance because nothing I can do as a man will save anybody. But because we do it in order to recreate the Christ event, we do it as a plea to God to act concurrently in the Spirit. Now, God doesn't always fit his timetable to what we happen to. You know, we schedule a baptism for 8 o'clock on Sunday night. Well, God doesn't have to wait for 8 o'clock on Sunday night. So, as in the Cornelius episode, here's this guy, he wants to believe so bad, you know, he's knocking on Peter's door while Peter's up there groaning in his tummy about lunch and getting a vision about all those meats. But Cornelius is so eager, I guess Peter got so hungry that he just found out that even pork chops would be good to eat that day. But you remember, Cornelius was so open that when the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was saved before anybody could go around a tub of water. You know, and therefore, in the book of Acts, sometimes baptism comes before you receive the Spirit, as in Samaria. You know, they were believed, they were baptized, but they didn't have the Spirit. They laid their hands upon them. Sometimes baptism comes after you receive the Spirit. Sometimes it comes when you receive the Spirit. That's just a way of saying God is more dynamic than our rituals, our routines. So I think what it does, it says that we use water because we are human, we are earthly, we need to give outward witness, we need to dramatize. It is something that Christ himself found valid to do. We can do it after the manner of his pattern. It really identifies us with his humanity, while baptism of the Spirit identifies us with his divinity. How's that? Is that a kind of a comment here? Yes. Yes. Well, this is Acts 19:1-6, where Paul went to Ephesus and found these disciples only of John. We know that John had disciples, you know, who lingered on. And this is a very obscure thing. We don't know just what movement it was. But apparently, their baptism was a baptism of expectation, you know, a baptism of repentance, a baptism of getting ready for God. And what Paul came along and said was the same thing that Nicodemus is learning, namely, God has now come. The new age, the messianic age, the Spirit has come. Now, if you say, were they saved, about the only theological category we have is that of the Old Testament people. And in the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it talks about those who are saved by expectation. In other words, they haven't seen the whole thing yet, but they were ready for God to act. Therefore, I would say that these disciples of John, their baptism stood for a readiness to enter the new age. But Paul came along and said, look, you can do it now. I've already done it, and here's my Spirit, and let me share it with you. Ultimately, however, I'm going to have to admit, and this is my own personal testimony, every time a question comes around to saying, you know, were they saved, I am really going to sidestep the question. I honestly think, from the basis of biblical thought, that men do not have any business deciding who is or is not saved. I really think, theologically, and I'm not saying it's a bad question, I'm just telling you, my view really is that only God should say who is saved and when and how. It is up to us not to pronounce for or against salvation, but for faith. Now, I'll tell you why I think that. Of course, there are many reasons. Just take that key parable of Jesus on the sheep and the goats. You know, the King, Son of Man, comes in His glory, gathers all of the nations. What is the whole point of that parable? Everybody that thought they were saved were suddenly surprised to find out they weren't. And some people that didn't know they were saved were suddenly surprised to find out they were. You know, he says, enter thou, he said to the sheep on the right hand, enter thou into the joy of my Lord. And you know, I was hungry, and you fed me, naked, and you clothed me, and fed me. And they said, Lord, when did we do this? You know, we didn't know any of this. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these. That is the parable of great surprises. Now, I don't think that means that you cannot have any assurance of your salvation. But I think assurance is a gift of God. And so when we get into all of this about deciding were the Old Testament people saved and were the John the Baptist people saved and so on, I think we need to be very, very cautious. All I can do is bear witness that I have been saved because Christ has filled my life with the Holy Spirit, because I have the assurance of forgiveness, I bear that witness to you. I think that's a better way to do it than just for me to be too categorical about when and how they were saved. I think when we get, you know, just personally, put it very simply, I think when we get to the great white throne, as it's called, with all of these theological questions about who's saved, I think God will arbitrate the issues of destiny, and I think we'll just shake our heads in wonderment and say, that's fairer, that's more loving, that's more wonderful than I could ever have figured out with all of the theology I've ever thought of. Now, that's the way Paul ends in Romans 11. You remember he's torment over, will Israel be saved? And he says, you know, all Israel has just got to be saved. They're the children of God. And yet he says, all Israel after the flesh is not all Israel after the Spirit. And how can I tell the difference? So when he gets through, he just cries out in doxology, oh, the greatness of the riches of the wonder of God. His ways are past finding out. He just says, essentially, his answer is to the dilemma of will Israel be saved. His answer is, well, God is just going to do it in such a wonderful way, I can't figure it out now. Glory to God. So that's about where I leave it. You know, in John 16, it says in verses 7 to 10 that the Holy Spirit has three ministries. He will correct or expose or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And the verse on righteousness, it is explained of righteousness because Christ is victorious. He is risen. He's exalted. Right, what does that mean? Righteousness simply does not mean do-gooders. It is a word that comes from a root meaning a measure or a standard. And if you want to write down or remember a definition, righteousness is the saving activity of God by which he makes things right with himself. The world is created by God to be good. Man bent a straight world into a crooked world. Very often the prophets talk about a crooked pathway. You haven't walked consistently, you've meandered on a crooked way. They talk about make straight the crooked path. Therefore, righteousness is a synonym for God's salvation, because it is God making me. You've heard that phrase, you know, are you right with God? Well, the answer, I am right with God. That's what righteousness is. It's being right with God. All right, in this particular passage, we're talking not about ourselves. Do you have the righteousness of God? That is, are you right with God? Has God bent out the crooked things in your life and made them straight? But here, righteousness is applying to Jesus. All right, in what sense is that relevant? And the answer is, all of the religious leaders of his day took a hard look at what Jesus was doing, and they were saying, that isn't right. That isn't the right way to do God's work. Because he's ignoring the Sabbath, he's ignoring circumcision, he's ignoring the priesthood, he's ignoring the temple, he's ignoring animal sacrifices. He's not doing it the right way. So they said of Jesus, he is unrighteous. That is, he is not doing things the right way. And they finally decided to crucify him for it, which was precisely what they did with guys like this. You know, either stone them or crucify them, okay? What this verse means is, Jesus was crucified by the religionists of his day for the verdict that he had not done God's work the right way. They said, we are righteous, he is unrighteous. But who did God vindicate? He did not come back to the Pharisees and give them new life and new power. He came back to that garden tomb where they had left him in ignominy and shame, and he said, I will vindicate Jesus. In other words, the resurrection was God's way of saying, he was right, you were wrong. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in pointing out that God vindicated Jesus in the resurrection, is pointing out a new definition of righteousness. Namely, what is right in the sight of God now has to be determined not by the law of the scribes and the Pharisees, but it has to be determined by what Jesus did that was right. You got the idea?